The reading is from Luke 8, and that's verses 22 to 25. Luke 8, verses 22 to 25. And that can be found on page 29 of the little green Gospels you have in your hands. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they were set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?"
Perry, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit or if you're returning after a period away. It's good to see you with us this lunchtime. The story we're looking at, the incident we're studying this lunchtime, is one of the most preached upon in the whole of the New Testament. The issue has to do with Jesus Christ and his identity, and that Luke wants us to consider Jesus' identity is plain from the last two lines there on page 29 of the incident itself. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? It's actually, as I've mentioned a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, part of a section in Luke's Gospel where the issue all the way through is the identity of Jesus Christ. We saw it in chapter 7 and verse 48 and 49. Who is this? He even forgives sins. Over a couple of pages, and we find Herod perplexed about Jesus. "John I beheaded, but who is this?" And then Jesus himself asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So the whole section in Luke's Gospel is driving us to a decision to recognize who Jesus is. And that's what Luke's doing. He's collected together incidents and responses and reactions to Jesus, forcing us to a conclusion. But I have to say, the calming of the storm is one of the most preached upon incidents to demonstrate the identity of Jesus that I can think of. It's one of the first ever sermons I ever preached was on the calming of the storm, and many will have heard it preached on before. That it happened, I have no doubt at all. The incident is recorded in the three gospel accounts. Luke, as you know, is an historian, and he collected his material, I suspect, between 55 and 64 AD, as he travelled with the Apostle Paul around the Mediterranean. It is highly likely that Luke spoke with, met personally, people who were involved in this incident. Certainly he met Peter and will have spoken to Peter about it. In my opinion, his account is sufficiently different from Mark and Matthew's account not to be either a direct copy or copied from a common source. There are significant little differences of language and detail that make it look as if here we've got two, three different accounts told from different perspectives of the same incident. So to the person who says this is just a myth that grew up, I would reply, no, your analysis does not fit the facts. You need to rethink. And to the person who says, look, I just don't believe in miracles, and therefore, because I don't believe miracles can happen, I say this could not have happened, I want to say, why not? Your faith position stands challenged by this piece of history. Indeed, this is just what you would expect if God were to walk the earth. Miracles. So why are you allowing yourself to draw a conclusion on the basis of what you do or do not believe, rather than examining the facts and then changing your faith position? Somebody else might say, but haven't we learned everything there is to learn from the calming of the storm, William? I mean, at St. Helens, over the last 20 years, I suspect this incident has been spoken on probably more than any other. And I want to suggest no. five surprises that I've identified in ascending order. I've jotted down the heading there on the sheet, but as I said in the office, I'm not going to jot down the surprises, because otherwise, obviously, they won't be. And I suppose it should have gone 5-4-3-2-1 rather than 1-2-3-4-5. Surprise number one, verse 23. As they sailed, he fell asleep, and then they went and woke him. Now that speaks of the utter exhaustion of Jesus and of his humanity, that he fell into a deep, deep sleep that lasted even as the storm raged and the waves crashed into the boat. This is the type of thing you with teenage children will understand. Indeed, one of my teenage children has just had their first day on holiday today, and I woke them just before I came out here at 11:50. The humanity of Jesus. So we're going to be looking at the divinity of Jesus, but alongside that, this punishing schedule of his utter exhaustion, deep sleep, and also, I would suggest, serenity and divinity, that through it all, he can just be deeply asleep. A small surprise. Surprise number two comes from his immediate reaction in verse 24. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Now, this windstorm is no small affair. I'm no meteorologist, but my meteorologically informed friends tell me that the Galilean lake is a sea of such size that fierce and violent windstorms are frequent. They come up suddenly, and they are sufficiently powerful to sink the boat of even the most experienced fishermen. Certainly that's what these experienced fishermen thought. "Don't you care? We're perishing." Waves had entered into the boat. They were sinking. And you can imagine the scene with the gale howling and the waters crashing, the raging waves, as Luke describes them, the nets abandoned, the mast broken. So this is the Boxing Day tsunami with Jesus on the Thai beach. This is Hurricane Katrina with Jesus on the levees of New Orleans. And when all of us would have been sprinting in abject terror, seeking to find refuge on the sixth floor, Jesus stands and rebukes. And it's a knee-jerk reaction. He wakes, he stand up, he rebukes the wind and the waves. As if Jesus were on that bridge in Workington in Cumbria, with the waters of the Derwent surging through and over it. And instead of seeking to rescue people, he just rebukes it. So this is a picture of quite extraordinary, self-assured, self-confident, self-conscious divinity. He wakes, he sees the storm, and he addresses the storm as one would a young puppy, down. Surprise number three is there in verse 24 as well. They went and woke him, he awoke, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. In fact, Luke uses a literary technique here, which I thought is sufficiently interesting to share with you, which is the first century author's equivalent of the 21st century film director's slow motion camera. Luke, you may have noticed, uses the word "and" repeatedly in just this little snatch of verses, 13 times. There is a technical name for that use of slowing down the story, and for the life of me, I can't remember what it is, and anyway, we'd all forget it in a second, as I did. But he slows the action right down by saying and. Just look at it for a moment as I read it from verse 23. "And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. You get the idea. I'm no sailor, actually. I hate the sea. I find it very frightening. But you can picture the disciples in desperation, with one in the rigging, another desperately sliding up the deck, another clinging for dear life to the side of the boat, another on the rudder being swayed around from side to side. They went and woke him. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. I've mentioned, when I've spoken on this incident before here at St. Helens, that once when preparing to speak on this passage, I went down to my favourite beach in the West Country. It was raging, that is, the wind and the waves, and when the rest of the family were hidden away somewhere, I went and hid myself behind a rock and shouted at the wind and the waves, "Be still!" And you know what happened? Absolutely nothing, obviously. So if you doubt the majesty of what Jesus is doing here, I suggest that on your way home, those of you who live in Kent, as you cross the river on the way to London Bridge Station, just stand on the upside stream of the river. Address it. Stop. Do it very quietly. Remember, of course, that it takes days for calm, and this is a point that's commented often, it takes days for calm to come. So we were swimming at Senham Bay off Land's End some while ago. It was one of the roughest days I could remember there. And I asked the locals down there why it was so rough. Apparently there had been a hurricane in the West Indies. And some of you will understand these things. Now, maybe the locals are talking absolute nonsense, but it does make sense, doesn't it, that the waves carry through for days afterward, for miles and miles and miles across oceans. And on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus stood in history as the waves were raging, rebuked them, and the sea was flat. The point, of course, is obvious, and it's drawn out in the response in verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? And it struck me that as we approach Christmas, it should cause us to rethink our attitude to the baby in the manger. I went and checked through our Christmas cards to date. Funnily enough, there aren't that many for this time of year. Please don't try and rectify that. The postal services in Southwark are still delivering cards from November, so I'm expecting Christmas cards in February. Vast numbers obviously carry no reference to Jesus at all, including what must be the most crass card printed this year, which is the A to Z of Christmas in aid of Great Ormond Street, which is a wonderful charity to support. But it mentions Jesus not once in the A to Z. It's quite extraordinary. You get to J. What is J for in Christmas? Jolly. There you go. But in the few that do mention Jesus, you look at the baby and it's hard to get a sense of who he is and what he has come to do. Oh, he is the Christ of God, this babe, with all of God's authority over all of God's creation, who speaks and creation dances to his tune. You've got a Bible there on your seat. I think we've got time to turn to it. Just pick up the Bible, would you, for a moment, and turn to page 555. 555. Psalm 33. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He, the Lord, gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Just flick over a few pages to Colossians chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1182. When I say a few pages, I mean 1,000 odd. Colossians chapter 1. Who is this baby? Who is this Jesus? 1183. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, it's a great incident, isn't it, for us to be studying on the lead up to Christmas as we reflect on the identity of this child through whom all things were created, who orders creation as you or I might a young puppy. And it's there, isn't it, in many of the carols. I mean, the carol we sang as we started has it. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. Hark, the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above, once in Royal David's city. He rebuked the wind and raging waves, and there was calm. Surprises 4 and 5, I think, are the biggest ones to those of us who study this frequently. Surprise number 4, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and then he turned to the disciples and said, "Where is your faith?" Now, that is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Picture the disciples, they're in their sou'westers, dripping with water. They've just been through a terrifying, life-threatening storm. Jesus calms the storm and turns them and said, "Why don't you believe in me? Why were you so frightened?" As we begin to grasp who Jesus is, faith scatters fear. And that's a great truth, I think, for us to consider. I guess any number of us here will have any number of fears represented. I said to one city banker last Christmas, just before Christmas, what will they use to motivate the workforce now that greed is no longer available? And without a second's hesitation, he replied, "Fear." There will be many fears represented. Fear comes in many shapes and sizes. The nagging, gnawing fear that produces constant worry and sleepless nights and ulcers. Who will pay the bills? What about the mortgage or the next checkup? The fear that stalks the streets in the light of an impending flu pandemic. Last summer, I usually travel by bike, but I traveled by underground, and somebody sneezed in the summer, and you could see fear visibly scatter around the underground carriage. Superstitious, irrational fear, fear of the unknown, fear of a spooky kind that produces quirky behavior so that we don't walk under ladders or we touch wood. And then fear of sudden, terrifying, impending disaster. I had a moment like that this summer at the wheel of a piece of agricultural machinery as my life flashed before me. Fear. And I suspect scattered around the room in a business community, there will be any number of fears. Fear of the next visit to the consultant. Fear of a partner's temper or tongue. Fear of discovery. Wasn't it true that at one stage they sent a telegram to 10 leading businessmen, politicians, and diplomats saying, "All is discovered." And within a day, each one of them had fled the country. I can't remember the story. Somebody told me that once. Fear of discovery. Fear of the human resources department and that telephone call. Fear of the future. But this incident, Jesus actually deliberately leads his disciples into. This was pointed out to me this morning when we were looking at the passage earlier this morning. Just look at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with the disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So he deliberately leads his disciples there. And he does it in order to show us that once we're with Jesus, faith in Jesus scatters fear. That has to be right, because when you are in the hands of God, there's nothing left to fear. Now, I'm not saying here that with Jesus you'll never get ill, or with Jesus you'll never suffer the fallout from the credit crunch. But what we are saying is that Jesus is so utterly divine, so powerful, so in control, that as we trust him, we need not fear. And that's one of the things Luke is wanting to drive through, particularly in this part of the gospel. If you just turn the page, you'll see Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. Jesus then heals a woman with unstoppable bleeding. And then Jesus brings Jairus' daughter back to life. And on page 31 of the Luke's gospel there, in verse 50, on hearing that Jairus' daughter is dead, Jesus answered Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." So I'm going to say something that I think is perhaps a little controversial in some circles. You know the carol, Away in a Manger, that seems to get such a slating these days? Actually, verse 3, I can understand people don't like it because it says no crying he makes, and the idea of Jesus not crying is a nonsense. He's human. But in verse 3 of Away in a Manger, we sing this: "Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask you to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in your tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with you there." It's a great verse. It's a great prayer, because as we shelter in Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. Maybe there is the consultant's appointment waiting over you and your family. If you trust Jesus, you need not ultimately fear. Nothing will separate you from it. Perhaps the human resources are about to telephone you, and as you return to the office, all your possessions will be in a black sack on your desk waiting for you to go home. If you trust Jesus, there is nothing to fear because of who Jesus is. He is the one who commands even winds and water. And Jesus deliberately leads these disciples into this situation in order to teach them to trust him like that. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, "Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." Yesterday morning, I read a psalm each morning as part of my daily reading. And yesterday morning, I read Psalm 56. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Absolutely nothing." And therefore, if you trust Jesus, you will be fearless. You won't be frightened of your boss or the human resources department, or what people might say about you, or your reputation, or your future, or your death, because you're in the hands of the living God. Surprise number 4, where is your faith? Surprise number 5, Jesus is terrifying. Surprise number 5, Jesus is terrifying. Just look at it there in verse 25. "And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled." We can't really use this word now because, you know, the teenagers have wrecked it. But Jesus is awesome. He really is awesome. And that's what Luke wants us to hear. Just turn the page again and look at what happens when Jesus deals with evil. And the townspeople come in verse 35, and they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demon had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 37, "Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, and they were seized with great fear." Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all. Jesus is terrifying. Surprise number five. So yes, if you're with Jesus, he casts out all fear. And a mark of your growing faith will be a growing fearlessness. But if you do not trust Jesus, you should be terrified. Because he's fearful, fearfully powerful. He is God. And one of the other things that was said this morning as we were just looking at this passage is, the thing we must be most frightened about is where we're going to spend eternity. And if I've not closed the deal, as it were, and put my trust in this baby in the manger, who is no less than God himself, then I should be frightened, because I will meet him as my judge, my Lord, and my King. So the calming of the storm, probably one of the most preached on incidents in the life of Jesus. Five surprises in ascending order. Some of them will not be surprises to you, some of them might. But if you don't yet trust Jesus, be afraid. Be afraid. If you do trust Jesus, then be fearless. Let's pray. Let me read that verse from the psalm again. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? We thank you, our Father, for this very clear demonstration of the identity of Jesus. Thank you for showing us his majesty and his awesome power. Thank you that he came to bring forgiveness for us so that we can trust him and have fears scattered. I pray that you would enable us to cast our anxieties on you, knowing that as we trust you, we need fear no one. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.